Well, let's come and seek the face of God in prayer tonight. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are gathered here in your presence tonight. We thank you for this Lord's Day evening. We thank you for this Resurrection Day. And how we thank you that we serve a living Saviour tonight. One who is alive, one who has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. One who has blazoned that trail to paradise itself for all who put their trust in him. And we thank you for him who is the way, the truth and the life. We thank you that it is through his finished work that we can come with rejoicing and boldness and confidence into your presence tonight. And how we thank you that we have been accepted in him the beloved. How we thank you that, Lord, he has provided that full and complete satisfaction for our sins. We thank you that he has fulfilled all the claims of your law against us. We thank you for the one who died as our substitute, who rose again for our justification. And we thank you for the one, O Lord, who is our salvation and our all and in all. How we thank you that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we thank you for that grace that has been lavished upon us. We thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful truth tonight that we have an anchor that keeps the soul. And we thank you, Lord, that in this sure, uncertain world, in the midst of the storms and circumstances of life, and indeed, Lord, in the light of that coming judgment and wrath of Almighty God upon sin, we thank you, Lord God, that we have an anchor and that is grounded, Lord, firm and deep in the Saviour's love. We thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for him, O Lord, who is our hope and our salvation tonight, our joy and our King. Lord, we come, Lord, rejoicing in such a glorious, finished, completed work. We thank you for the Saviour who cried, "It is finished." We thank you that there is nothing more that remains to be done to bring us to glory itself. And we thank you, Lord, that we simply rest by faith upon the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice this evening as we sing these hymns and as we seek your face. We pray for your presence to be poured out among us. And we pray that each one of us, Lord, may find ourselves, Lord God, thinking upon those things, Lord God, that are of eternal, Lord, relevance to our souls. And we pray that, Lord God, we may tremble as we consider, Lord, that last and final day when we shall stand before you naked, Lord God, and Lord, you will indeed judge us on that day. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to many hearts, and we pray that each one of us may be found clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we may be able indeed, O Lord, to stand before our Lord with confidence and joy in that day. Bold shall I stand in that great day. We thank you for that wonderful hope in the gospel, and we pray that this may be the experience of every one of us in this service tonight. Lord, meet with us, we pray. Speak, Lord, with that voice that wakes the dead and make the people hear. And we pray, Lord God, that there may be rejoicing in heaven tonight over sinners repenting. So, Lord, draw near to us as we draw near to you, and grant us, Lord God, that consciousness that you are here in the midst. And we pray, Lord God, that we may rejoice in our risen Saviour, the one who ever lives to intercede for us, because we ask these things with the pardon of our many sins. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, our reading from the Word of God tonight is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're reading from the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to him once again in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can draw near this evening, and we thank you, Lord God, for that one common mercy seat around which all Christians can gather. We thank you that we can meet, O Lord, with saints all around this earth, and we thank you, Lord, that we are gathered together with that innumerable company of angels, and we thank you that we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of that new and better covenant. And we thank you that we come to that blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And how we thank you for that throne of grace and that blood-stained mercy seat. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can rejoice in that mercy that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy that reaches to the clouds. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your great love towards us, that you saw us from eternity in all our sin and vileness, and you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And how we thank you that you have taken us up in that covenant love, and you have brought us into that personal living relationship with yourself. And we thank you that none can sever us from that love. We thank you that we can say with Paul, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that underneath us, all around us, is the current of your love, leading us onward, leading us homeward to that glorious rest above. And we thank you that it was by grace alone that you laid hold of us and you brought us into union with Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have blessed us for time and for eternity. And yet, Lord God, we are conscious that we're living, Father, in, oh Lord, dark days. We're living maybe in the very, Lord, last hours of the last days when, oh Lord, things are heading up to that final judgment and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that door of salvation will be closed, and then for many it will be too late. And many will be seen knocking on that door of heaven, asking to come in, and will hear those awful words, Depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, we pray in this day of grace, Lord, while there is time, Lord, that there may indeed be, Lord, a mighty ingathering of souls brought into your kingdom. We thank you that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. And we thank you, Lord God, that you delight in mercy, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way and live. And we pray that while there is time, and while the gospel is preached this night, Lord, in every place, Lord, that you would indeed call sinners, Father, Lord, to that gospel feast. And we pray that many would come to know a gracious God and a glorious Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that many, Lord God, may be brought to the foot of the cross in true repentance and in true faith. And we pray for any in this service tonight, O Lord, who are still afar off in nature's darkness. Lord, we pray that, Lord, before that awful day comes, we pray that you would draw them with those cords of love and mercy and bring them, Lord God, into the riches of your grace. We do pray, Father, for the meetings of this week. We, Lord, pray for our brother, O Lord, who comes to us on Thursday night, Mike Moore. We do commend him to you. We pray that you would strengthen and help him through a busy schedule. And we pray that as his days are, so shall his strengths be. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to use him, use those gifts that you have given him, Lord, in that powerful work. And we pray, Lord God, that you would truly, Lord, speak, Father, to many Jewish people in these days. We thank you that, Lord, you still have a purpose for them, and you have not cast them off forever. And we praise you that you're able to graft them in again. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have recently come to trust in Jesus the Messiah. We thank you for gospel congregations, messianic witness, Lord, there, Father, or Lord, in the Middle East and in Jerusalem tonight. And we pray, O God, that many, Father, more may be gathered into your kingdom. Lord, may indeed that veil be lifted from their hearts, and may they, Lord, that day dawn when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall acknowledge him to be their Saviour and their King. Lord, we pray, Father, that there may be that mighty ingathering, Lord, that fulfilment of your promise when all Israel shall be saved. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed, Lord, do that mighty work. Lord, that we may rejoice, Father, as we see, oh, Lord God, that you have not broken your promises, that you're a God who remembers mercy. We pray too, Father, for, oh, Lord, Sunday. We think of next weekend when there will be the anniversary of the Sunday school here. We pray, Lord, that there may be indeed a good number of the Sunday school children gathered here. We pray, Lord, that nothing will prevent them, and that there will be no other arrangements, Lord God, to conflict with this. We pray, Lord God, that they may have that date in their diaries and their parents may come with them and support them in this. And we pray that this place may be full, Lord God, with parents and children, Lord God, meeting together to hear the word of God. And we pray for John, Lord, as he comes to, Lord, speak your word. We pray that he may be filled with the Spirit, and, Lord, that he may indeed a very simple and clear and powerful manner open up the gospel of your wonderful grace. And we pray that you'll be pleased, Lord God, to call many into your kingdom. We pray that you will continue to strengthen the children's work and the Sunday school and the various departments of the church. We thank you for recent increases in attendance, and we do pray, Lord, that these new people may continue to attend. And we pray, Lord God, that they would have that desire not merely, Father, to come here for the games and for the fun, but also to come to know a sinner's friend, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may their hearts be drawn to him, and may they come to trust in him at this early age. We commit all these matters to you. We commend ourselves into your care and keeping. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless, Lord, each one gathered here tonight. Lord, you know the respective needs of the people. We think of those going through, Lord, times of great uncertainty, Lord, in their work. We think of some, Lord, who have that prospect hanging over them of redundancy. We pray, Lord, that you would give them peace. That peace like a river. And we pray that they would know, Lord God, that you are with them and you will never leave them nor forsake them, and that you will provide for their every need. And we pray, Lord God, that they may know, O Lord, your hand upon them. Bless those who are going through dark experiences, trials and tribulations. Lord, grant that the light of your countenance may shine upon them. And we pray, Lord God, that they may look back on these days and see the way that you have led them all the way. And know, Father, Lord, that your grace has been all sufficient for them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the first psalm. Those of you who were with us last Sunday evening will know that we commenced a two-part study of this most remarkable psalm in the Old Testament. A psalm where the psalmist paints for us the portrait of two people. And last Sunday evening we were looking at the first portrait in verses 1 to 3, the portrait of the godly man. And now this evening we come to the second portrait in verses 4 to 6, the portrait of the ungodly. The psalmist says, "But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now the first thing that I want us to notice here this evening before we proceed to look at the character and description of the ungodly person is that God only recognizes two types of people in this world. And they are the two people who are represented here in this psalm. The godly and the ungodly. And God makes no other distinction than that. Now we are living in a world that is full of man-made distinctions at the present hour. Man likes to distinguish between what he would falsely call Christian England compared with pagan and heathen third world countries. Others like to make racial distinctions between blacks and whites and blacks and Asians and so on. Others like to make political distinctions, and they would divide the world tonight between right and left-wing governments. And still others talk about class distinctions. We still hear about the upper class and the middle class, the white-collar worker, the shop floor worker. But friends, all of these are the distinctions of men, and as such they are totally, utterly irrelevant. Such distinctions do not count at all in the light of eternity. This distinction made by our Lord is the only distinction, and the only one that really matters. As God looks down upon the world tonight, he sees these two groups of people. He sees the godly and the ungodly, the Christian and the non-Christian. And he makes no other distinction than that. And this distinction is not brought out any clearer than in the teaching of our blessed Lord himself when he was here upon earth. You remember our Lord was particularly fond of teaching by means of parables. And if you examine the parables that are recorded for us in the four Gospels, you will discover that the vast majority of those stories are parables of distinction, because they distinguish between these two groups of people. For example, you remember our Lord's famous story he told of the wheat and the tares. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went and sowed good seed in his fields. But while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went his way. And after a period of time, the servants of the owner of the field noticed that there were tares growing up amongst the wheat and went and reported it to him. And you remember his suggestion and reply. He said, "Let both grow up together until the harvest. And then I will say to my reapers, go gather the tares and tie them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." And in our Lord's interpretation of that famous parable, Jesus said that the field is the world, and that the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. And so you see, two groups of people growing together, living together side by side. We are living in a mixed humanity this very night. This difference between the godly and the ungodly, or as Jesus calls them, the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one. And if we had the time this evening, we could look at some of the other parables, such as the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the two debtors, the parable of the wise and foolish man, the two builders in the Sermon on the Mount. And in each one of those parables, without exception, we would again find the world, humanity, divided between these two types of people, the godly and the ungodly. And friends, as God looks down upon this congregation here tonight, he again sees this great divide. He sees again this great distinction. He sees those who are in a state of sin and those who are in a state of grace. We are either the godly or the ungodly. And the question tonight, friend, is which group are you in? To which company do you belong? Are you among the godly or are you among the ungodly? Now maybe you say to me tonight, but preacher, how do I know? How can I tell? Who are the godly and who are the ungodly in this world today? How do I know which company that I belong to? Well, here in verses 4 to 6 of this first psalm, the psalmist reveals to us the description and the portrait of this ungodly man. And you'll notice that he begins, first of all, in verse 4 with the description. He says, but the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now we saw in our last study last Sunday evening in verses 1 to 3 that the portrait of the godly man was a twofold description. It was both negative and positive. And again, it's exactly the same with the description the psalmist gives us of the ungodly man. And in the first part of verse 4, we have the negative description. He says, the ungodly are not so. They are not so. It's interesting, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation that was available in the time of our Lord, it really brings out the full force of this particular statement. It renders it, not so the ungodly. They are not so. It's a double negative. You see, the point that the psalmist is making here is that the ungodly are the reverse of the godly, both in character and in condition. All that the psalmist has said about the godly man is the very opposite of what is true of the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. They're not so. Now, what has the psalmist told us about the godly? Well, we have it in verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, it prospers. And then immediately the psalmist says, the ungodly are not so, they are not so. In other words, the ungodly are those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the path of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They have no delight in the law of the Lord. They do not meditate in it day and night. And they are the very opposite of a tree planted by the rivers of water. They do not bring forth fruit in their lives. And whatever they do, it never prospers. Such is the character and the picture of the ungodly. Friend, let me ask you this evening, is that a portrait of your life? Could the psalmist be describing your life here this evening? Are you this man, this woman tonight, who simply follows the advice of the ungodly? You just follow the general course of this world. You stand with sinners in their sinful and rebellious lifestyles. You often find yourself sitting in the place where the mockers and the scoffers of religion gather. You certainly do not delight in the law of the Lord. You find God's commandments grievous to you, burdensome to your soul. You find the Bible a boring book. It's dull, it's uninteresting. The preaching of the gospel, merely something to be endured. And as you go home from a gospel service like this on a Sunday evening, you think to yourself, thank goodness for that. It's over and done with for another week.
My friends, if that is how you feel, you are the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. But then from the negative description, he proceeds to the positive. He says the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now the picture before us is a very familiar one. Familiar picture in the Far East. When the wheat and barley harvests are ripened, the reapers would immediately go into those harvest fields with their sickles. They would cut down the sheaves of wheat and barley, load them in bundles on their donkeys to be carried away to the threshing floor. And these threshing floors were large, open, flat areas of either rock or of clay. And upon them, the sheaves would be cast up to the depth of about a foot, and then either the animals would be driven round and around the threshing floor until the tiny grains had been released, or else the sheaves would be tossed up high into the air with these winnowing forks or winnowing fans, and thus the tiny grains, the precious grains, would fall to the ground. Now the chaff was the shell, the husk, which contained the grain. And being of a light substance, once the grain had been released, this empty shell would then be just driven away and tossed by the winds. And that, says the psalmist, is a perfect description of the life and the condition of the ungodly. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Now the question is, why does the psalmist liken the ungodly to chaff? And he is not the only person in Scripture to do so. Let's remember that these people are writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and their testimonies unite. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. But they're surely likened to chaff in at least two different senses. Firstly, they're like chaff because of the base and worthless character of chaff. You see, the chaff has no value at all. It has no purpose. It's something that is completely worthless and useless. And it's only to the farmer's joy and delight that the wind simply blows it away. The chaff cannot be recycled. It cannot be used for anything else. It has no purpose. It cannot be put into the production of some other item. No, it's fit for nothing, just to be blown away by the winds. And as such, it is a perfect picture of the life of the ungodly. Those who are living a futile, worthless, aimless existence on this planet. Those who are simply living to please themselves, living for self, living for number one. Those who produce absolutely nothing constructive in society. They're simply living to gratify the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. They're full of themselves. They're useless in this life, and they're useless in the life to come. They are nothing but the dross and the offal of all creation. And yet how the godless like to value themselves. How highly they think of themselves. How they like to be congratulated and patted on the back. They think that they're producing much on this earth. They're proud of their achievements, but their achievements are nothing. How high is their estimation of their lives? But in the estimation of God, friends, they are nothing. God tramples them beneath his feet, and he blows them away with the very breath of his mouth. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. But then there is a second reason, I think, why they're likened to chaff. And that is because of the lifeless nature of chaff. Its lifeless character. You see, chaff has no life in and of itself at all. It's something that is dead. It's only an outer husk, a sapless, fruitless husk that holds the grain. And what a perfect picture that is of the ungodly. And what a contrast we see here between the ungodly and the godly man.
The godly man is described as a tree planted by the rivers of water who brings forth his fruit in his season. It's a picture of life and sap and fruitfulness and vitality. But you see, the ungodly are not so. They are the very opposite. They're nothing but a dry, sapless, fruitless husk of the grain. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said to his readers, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, that's the condition of the ungodly tonight. They are dead. Not physically, maybe, but spiritually. They are the living dead. Their souls are cut off from God. They're utterly devoid of the life and the blessing of God. They're not abiding in eternal life. Rather, the reverse. They're abiding in eternal death. Oh, they may have all their human physical faculties. They may be able to walk and to talk and to see and to smell and to taste and to touch. But spiritually, their souls are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Such is the awful picture of the character of the ungodly. But then the psalmist proceeds in verse 5 to set before us the doom of the ungodly, the sinner's doom. He says, therefore, because of this character, they shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice that the sinner's doom is a double doom. Firstly, they shall be condemned at the bar of final judgment, and secondly, they shall be separated from the righteous. A double doom. And firstly, the psalmist says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What exactly does this mean? What is the psalmist saying here? Does he mean that the ungodly will not be there on the day of judgment? Well, it cannot mean that when he says they shall not stand in the judgment. Because the whole of the Bible points us forward to that coming and universal day of judgment. And not one of us will be able to cancel that appointment. Not one of us will be missing. All will be summoned before that judgment seat on that last and final day. It's appointed for men to die once, the Bible says, but after this, the judgment. And just as we cannot avoid our appointment with death, so we cannot avoid our appointment with the judgment of God. So what does the psalmist mean, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment? Well, what he means is that they will be present in the judgment. They shall stand to be judged, but not to be acquitted. Spurgeon says, fear shall lay hold upon them there. They shall not be able to stand their ground. They shall flee away. They shall not stand in their own defence. For they shall blush and be covered with eternal contempt. Such is the doom of the ungodly. Now, of course, we're living in a day and in an age when men and women generally reject and laugh at any idea of a coming day of judgment. They think it's ridiculous, it's nonsense. They have before them that picture of a man with sandwich boards saying, "The end of the world is nigh." These are cranks. They laugh at the very suggestion. Speak to men and women today of God as a friend, a father, a helper, someone who loves us in spite of our weakness and helplessness and need and sinfulness, and their faces will light up. But speak to them of God as their judge, and they recoil and they shake their heads. They find the whole idea utterly repellent and unworthy. But my friends, there are a few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge and the fact of a coming day of judgment. Cast your minds back to the Old Testament and the many literal examples we have of God's wrath and judgment being outpoured upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These acts of judgment are but a foreshadowing of that coming universal day
that is yet to be.
Think of the catastrophic flood that took place in Noah's time, when the old world perished because of the sin and wickedness of the world had reached to such an extent. God sent forth that judgmental flood and destroyed the whole of humanity with the exception of AIDS. And then what about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Cities very similar to ours today. One of their popular sins was that of homosexuality. And because of their sinfulness and their lawlessness and amorality, God sent forth fire and brimstone from heaven and consumed them off the face of the globe. Yes, God is a righteous and a just judge. Now, many people today try to get round this by saying, well, we worship the God of the New Testament. He is the God of love and the God of mercy and the God who would never send anyone to hell. We worship gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who will surely turn a blind eye to our sins and love us and accept us as we are. But my friends, such an idea is sheer utter folly. There are many people tonight who think that as we pass from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that the whole idea of judgment fades into the background. But the very reverse is true. Rather than judgment fading, as we pass from the old into the new, we find that judgment intensifies. For it's a fact that the Lord Jesus spoke, when he was here upon earth, more of judgment and hell than he ever did of eternal life and heaven. And the whole of the New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of this coming universal day of judgment. Just listen to the New Testament. That the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. What's he coming for? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment, the judgment. You see, the scriptures are clear that that last day is going to be a day of universal and final judgment, and every single one of us will be summoned to that judgment on that day, and the ungodly shall be condemned. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Friend, let me ask you in this service tonight, are you ready? Are you prepared for that day? Can you in all honesty say that you are ready if God should summons you to that judgment this very night? My friends, would you stand? Would you be acquitted? Or would you be eternally condemned? Friend, I cannot answer for you. You must all answer for yourselves. But remember this one thing, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They will be condemned on that final day. But not only that, not only shall they not stand in the judgment, they shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, that last and final day of judgment is going to be a day of final separation, a final division, a final sorting out. That mixed multitude will not continue on growing up side by side forever. At the time of the harvest, the final judgment, there will be the final sorting out, the sifting, the separation. And there the righteous shall be separated from the unrighteous. The wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 25, in his parable of the sheep and the goats? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep
from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he shall also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Yes, these are solemn words, but they are true words. Jesus would say, if it were not so, I would have told you. That last and final day will be that day of final universal separation. There the godly shall be separated from the ungodly. Those on the left shall be separated from those on the right. And the righteous shall enter into heaven, and the wicked shall be cast into hell. And heaven on that day will be a place of everlasting conscious bliss. But conversely, hell will be a place of everlasting conscious torment and punishment. The place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. John the Baptist said of our Lord, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Such will be the end, the torment of the ungodly on that day of final judgment. But then thirdly and finally in verse 6, notice the psalmist gives us the reason for the contrasting ends of the godly and the ungodly. He says, for, notice that connecting word, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The reason that is given to us here for the blessedness of the righteous is that the Lord knows his way. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now that word know in our text doesn't simply mean that the Lord recognizes, he acknowledges, or even that he has cognizance of the way of the righteous. No, it is a much stronger and more intimate word than that. To know in Scripture means essentially to love. You remember, we are told in the old version, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. You see, it means that he had this intimate union with her. It speaks of a love relationship. To know is to love. The NIV translates it, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He watches over their way with tender love and tender care. The Lord loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, what exactly is the way of the righteous? Well, it is, of course, at the end of the day, that narrow way that leads to life. Do you remember how Jesus takes up this same theme, doesn't he, of the two ways in his Sermon on the Mount? He could be literally expounding the first psalm. And he tells us that there are two gates leading to two different ways, leading on to two ultimate destinations. Every one of us is travelling along one of those roads. And Jesus warns us that because of sin and because of the fall, we are travelling by nature and practice on the broad road, the wide road that leads to destruction. And so you see, the godly man of Psalm 1, the Christian, is the person who has changed directions. You see, he wasn't born godly, the Bible tells us, and the psalmist tells us, behold, I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. It's not that some are born good and some are born wicked. We're all born fallen, wicked sinners. But there are some who by divine grace have changed directions. They have left the broad way that leads to destruction. They've come to realize the peril, the danger they're in. They've come to realize the emptiness, the aimlessness, the uselessness of their life. The wages of sin that leads to death, and the pleasures of sin that only last for a season. They've come to realize the solid joys and the lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. And so they've changed directions. They've been given the wisdom that makes them wise to salvation. They've taken the slip road. They've done a U-turn. They've turned around. They've forsaken the broad way. And they have entered through that narrow gate, leading to the narrow way that leads to life. But what exactly is that narrow gate? Well, it is, of course, the gate of humility, the gate of self-denial, the gate of repentance and faith. You see, this gate is so narrow, it's so constricted, that you've got to crouch down. You've got to squeeze yourself through it. You've got to humble yourselves. You've got to get rid of your pride and your arrogance. You've got to come God's way, the way of the cross. You've got to come prostrate in the dust, acknowledging your sin. You've got to come in repentance before the Lord. And you cannot take anything with you through that gate. It's so narrow, it's so constricted. You've got to leave the world, the flesh and the devil behind you. You cannot take your sins and the pleasures of this world into that narrow life. You've got to jettison these things. It's the gate of self-denial. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, he has squeezed through that narrow gate. He has come to that place of repentance. He's come to the place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is that narrow way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is that way that leads to life. And Jesus is the door. He is that narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And he should go in and out and find pasture. You see, there is a complete U-turn, a change of direction, a forsaking of the broad way, a humbling, a coming to that place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, squeezing through the narrow gate that leads to life. The Lord knows he loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, on the other hand, shall perish. Friend, let me ask you in closing this evening, in summing up, have you come the way of the godly? Have you come to that narrow gate? Have you come to the foot of the cross? Have you come to do that U-turn? Have you come to that place of repentance and faith? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Are you trusting in him for your righteousness? Are you trusting in him for that new life? Well, my friends, there is no other way. Oh, my friends, have you come the way of the godly, or are you still in the way of the ungodly? Well, then I urge you tonight, while there is time before that narrow gate closes utterly and finally forever, fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him tonight. Who is that door? Who is that way? Ask him to bring you into life. Come to him in repentance and faith. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And give him the glory for the great things he has done. And you will find yourself travelling on that narrow way, that godly way, that way that leads to life eternal. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the graphic picture that is given to us here in this first psalm. We thank you for these truths, Lord God, that were expounded by our Lord and brought to us so clearly in the New Testament. How we thank you for the gospel in the Old Testament. How we thank you for these two characters and these two ways and these two destinations. And Lord God, we pray that, Lord, we might examine our hearts this evening to see, Lord God, where we are travelling tonight and which way we are on. We pray, Lord God, that if there are any here still on that broad way leading to destruction, Lord, we pray that you would bring them to realise, Lord, the end of that way, which is death, and which is ultimately hell itself. And we pray, O God, that you would give them that grace that they might turn away. Lord, that they might forsake the sinfulness of that far country, and that they may indeed enter through Jesus Christ, who is that door of salvation.
and we pray that they may enter into life itself. Lord God, we pray that each one of us, Lord, may be characterized by that first portrait, that we might know, Father, oh Lord, that blessedness of being trees planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, whose leaves never wither, and whatever we do, it shall prosper. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now, and until Jesus comes, all calls. Amen.